everybody. Let's get ready to worship the Lord this morning. And as is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer. Gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems, because now's the time to get ready to do the most important thing we do, which is to worship our Lord and Savior by learning His thinking. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for recognizing our true helpless condition without you and sending your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to the cross as our substitute for the whole human race and take the punishment and pay the price that was ours to pay. He was perfectly innocent, and yet he took on the sins of the world and paid the price for them at the cross by his spiritual death. And Father, we want to just thank you for him and his work, and we want to thank you also, Father, for your grace, that when your justice and righteousness was satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, you then realized that you were free to bless believers in Jesus Christ with amazing grace blessings. And we just want to thank you, Father, in your freedom for what you do for us. And we just ask you today for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of your word will be accurate and understandable, and that those who are studying and listening and learning have the opportunity to concentrate and have the opportunity to hear and understand the truth in your word that sets them free. And Father, we also want to pray for this local assembly. We want to pray for the people that are here, the people that are not here, the difficulties and struggles and tragedies that people are facing. Father, we just know that you're there for them, and we ask that their eyes be open to your true healing and grace provision in all circumstances in life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's all stand and praise the Lord in music.
Be good year.
Going to see.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Andy. Thank you, Lynn. How about Lynn joining Andy this morning? Wasn't that awesome? And you know, it's the courage is one thing, but you also should realize the amount of practice and preparation it takes to be able to get up there and lead the congregation in three songs every Sunday. So I want to thank both of you for your dedication to the Lord and to us. Thank you. A couple of announcements this morning as we get started. First of all, that's me. This is the schedule. It's Wednesdays and Thursdays now at 7, and Sundays at 10 a.m., Wednesdays and Thursdays at 7 o'clock, Sundays at 10, and we're having a prayer meeting on Wednesdays after service. For now, we're going to have that in the prep school room, which is directly behind me. You go through that door and then through the corridor, and then it's directly behind me right here. Well soundproof, I should say, before I would agree to get behind this pulpit, but no, I'm just kidding. Speaking of kids, we have needs for prep school teachers. You know, it's amazing to me. We have, there's this thing, I don't know if you've noticed this, that young people, they fall in love, they do. And then when they fall in love, eventually they get married. And it's a wonderful thing, and you go to weddings. And then, the funniest thing though, after they get married, 1, 2, 3, in my case, 10 years later, they have children. They have these little people that all of a sudden follow them. And we kind of want to keep those people here, you know, at Lighthouse Bible Church, even though they're married now and have kids. And so, but at the same time, these little creatures, they're loud and they're unruly. And so you say to yourself, if we have them in here, why then it could be hard for the rest of you guys to actually concentrate, right? That makes sense, right? Because you see, because I grew up Catholic, and I know, you grow, right? Catholic, Christian, no, I'm just kidding. But the fact is that as in the Catholic Church, you know, they barreled us all in there, right? If you're a Catholic, you know, everybody, there was no prep school, right? But this is serious, though. Think of the difference between Catholicism and its ceremony and what we do. See, in Catholicism, it's basically ritual, right? And so whether the baby's loud or soft, you can get up and kneel and move around and shake hands and all that. But when the purpose of the service is to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, you want to hear it. And you don't want to be distracted. You want undistracted concentration in God's Word. And so because of that, what we do is we say, you know, let's have a prep school room where the children can have activities and teaching that's geared to them. And then we'll have the adults in here. And so, you know, Hannah and Carly are here. Hopefully they're going to act like adults. There's a certain age at which we make the decision they're ready. I say all that so that you appreciate what the prep school is all about. It's really there for two reasons. One is to teach our young people in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And two, so that this place can be a place for adults. And I say all that because we have a need for prep school teachers. We really do. And I'm going to keep mentioning that. And I don't think I'm going to ever go up to somebody and say, you'd be perfect. I can't quite promise that, but the idea of service in the local assembly is that it's voluntary and that it's really that God, the Holy Spirit, knocks on your shoulder at some point and says, hey, I think this is the kind of thing you might want to do. So we're going to continue to make the need known and for you to consider it, particularly those of you that have a desire to be with young people, obviously that helps an awful lot. Although some of the best prep school teachers I've ever seen couldn't stand kids before they got in there. But they realized, believe it or not, and they realized that their gift was to teach children anyway, and they're fantastic. So it's not necessarily the case, but it helps. I did it. In fact, just about everybody that was ordained at Grace Bible Church, where I was ordained, did it. It was where I really learned how to teach, as a matter of fact. Because you know that when you hear something, you retain a certain amount of it. When you apply it, you retain a lot more. When you teach it, you get about 90% of it. So it's a great opportunity for young people, for people that have a heart for children, for anybody who thinks you might have the gift of pastor teacher or another gift of teaching. So I just leave it at that. We'll make the need known, and you and the Lord can take it from there. Also, I want to mention one other thing, which is the Bibles. We allow you to leave your Bible here, okay? Particularly those of you that are faithful and coming during the week, and you want to leave it here. So you can leave it, but I would ask that you not get possessive about your seat. this is my seat. I mean, we just had a Lord's Supper where we realized that the tyranny of me, myself, and I. So let's not get into that, okay? Particularly as we grow and other people come, you know, there might be a reason why somebody else might want to sit where you are. Maybe they're elderly and they want to be able to close to the bathroom and so forth. So please don't get possessive about your seat, but we will allow you to leave your Bibles here during the week or anytime. Just the, one other thing, too, is don't get all huffy if the cleaning crew moves it 6 inches. Okay, because the cleaning crew comes and cleans up, and then from occasionally there might be a need to move your Bible. All right, but you can leave it here. All right, that's that. All right, please turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. I was talking to my mentor, speaking of Grace Bible, my mentor, Pastor McLaughlin, yesterday, and he sends his love to all of you. Also, he wanted to let you know that both he and his congregation are praying for us, for our success and our growth. And he wanted me to make sure you knew that too. Heard, you know, just mentioned on that subject, the opening last week when we had the video and so forth, well, we there's certain people on the email mailing list for Lighthouse Bible Church, and we sent out a link to that. And the response was very gratifying. I mean, the people around the country that have studied for years under Pastor McLaughlin and been to the conferences that some of you have been at, very moving to hear their response to knowing what's happening here. And in many ways, people crying when they watch the video and so forth. It's beautiful. I want to pass that on to let you know that, you know, we're not alone, that there's people around the country that are praying for us and rooting for our success and love you and think the same way that you think about the Lord and about reaching out to other people. So I wanted to pass that along as well. All right, John chapter 12, we'll get started today. We were studying the spiritual gifts, the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we've been looking at the setting for the teaching that Paul gave in the Corinthian church on the subject of spiritual gifts, one of the mysteries of the church age, meaning that never before the church age was the spiritual gift made available. So David didn't have a spiritual gift. Moses didn't have it. Abraham, it's unique to the church age because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and we have the indwelling of the Trinity. We have power available to us that was never made available to any other saint in any other dispensation. Power like evangelism, the message of the Word of God. And by the way, at the end of service today, we're going to have some budding evangelists come up and talk to us. Now, you know who they are. Our young people that went to Virginia are going to come up and share a little bit about what that experience was like at the end of service today. So, preview of coming attractions. But in any event, setting the scene here for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts means that we need to go to the church at Corinth because his most extensive teaching on the subject is found in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So we've started doing that so you can better appreciate the importance of spiritual gifts and how they can transform a local assembly. And in order to do that, the Lord picked the most messed up local assembly in history, Corinth, in order to teach this. And I find that very humorous. We sometimes think God doesn't have a sense of humor. I mean, just look around. God has a great sense of humor. For one thing, anybody, if you have a great sense of humor, where'd you get it? Right, number one. But number two, just look at what he does with human beings and look at us and look at how he uses us. Not many wise, not many mighty. And that's intentionally sometimes. He'll say, one of the most wonderful things about being a believer in the church age is a spiritual gift. And in order to make that perfectly clear, I'm going to bring the teaching over to this messed up local assembly and see that if they can do it, you can do it. And our situation, as we've seen, is really very similar to the situation of the Corinthian church in the first century. We've seen conflict between rich and poor. We've seen the conflict between the city and the values of the church. Conflict everywhere. Conflict between different aspiring rival factions in the church. Conflict between a culture of self-promotion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, though, that all that conflict in Corinth is really a little picture of the real conflict. And we started to get into this during the week. We saw that the real conflict is something we call the angelic conflict, that in eternity, way back when, Satan rebelled against the Lord and brought angels with him, and the Lord gave him an opportunity to change his thinking and come back, and he didn't. And with that, there was a trial, and he was found guilty. And when he was found guilty, Satan was, the Lord, then he appealed his sentence, and then the Lord said, fine, I'm going to create a lower form of creation, and they will be the means by which we resolve this whole thing. And that lower form of creation is us, human beings. And so we are on stage demonstrating to the angels the who Christ is and who the Lord is and who the God Father's character and nature on display against the thinking of Satan, which is the world system around us and selfishness and greed. And let's just see who wins. That's the reason we're here. And so this is the real conflict, and it's playing out right now between the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ. It plays out between the world system and the values of the cross. Those are opposite, right? Selflessness, selfishness. It plays out between the indwelling sin nature that every one of us has and the indwelling Holy Spirit that every believer has. It plays out in the conflict between religion and the gospel of grace. And that's where we're going to pick it up this morning after a brief review. Religion and grace. You see, last week we started studying the last piece of the puzzle in our study of the city of Corinth in that first century, and that's the subject of religion. We saw that Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. People came from all over the world, and so it became a religious melting pot with older and new religions all flourishing side by side, and we saw that we have that going on right here in South Florida, variety pack of religious practice. I dropped my daughter off on Friday night to her new school. It's a Christian school, and I had to drive by a mosque to get there, for example. Right? So we have a variety of religious practice right here in South Florida. Oh, never mind. All right, I'll say one thing. They have these things on mosques where they're like these little, I don't know what they are. They're like these things that kind of point up a little bit at the top of them, metal things. And I'm thinking to myself, could it possibly be like a spying system of Al-Qaeda on the United States? Nah, couldn't possibly be that, could it? No. Oh, I'm sick. I'm not going to tell you. Got to get used to me. This is the guy the Lord brought to you. But it was mass confusion in Corinth because of the variety of religious practices. And, you know, count your blessings if you've settled on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. But have empathy for people who are still confused. Many of our young people are in this situation where all day long they're surrounded by all these different viewpoints. And they're trying to sort it all out. And, you know, sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that they're as mature as we are, so to speak, as if we are. But we're grounded, you know, through the Word of God over a number of years. But realize the real pain and real confusion that people who don't understand what the deal is trying to sort out the true from the false. That was definitely what was going on in Corinth. Not much different from what's going on today is our society, anyway, when it comes to religion. And we saw that in Corinth, a Roman city in the first century, most people found ways of trying to work it all in, work all the gods and goddesses into their religious practices. They approached the subject like an all-you-can-eat cafeteria plan. The basic attitude was the more, the better. They didn't want any of the gods mad at them, covering their bases. And a lot of people do that today. The worship of false gods, therefore, was really cemented into the day-to-day lives of the people in the city of Corinth, particularly the powerful people, the well-to-do. And that provided a backdrop for a lot of what Paul had to deal with in his first letter to the Corinthians, particularly in chapters 8, 9, and 10, as we saw. We went into detail on that on Wednesday and Thursday. And we saw the bottom line was that the temptation to engage in behavior that flirted with idolatry and idol worship was very real and very strong in Corinth, particularly among the more well-to-do members of the local assembly. They had more exposure to the false idolatry that was in the culture. And, you know, we have same kind of exposure to idolatry today. You know, you think the word idolatry and you might think of, the golden calf that was Aaron dealt with in the Old Testament. Or you might think of a Catholic church and praying to statues. But let me tell you, an idol is nothing more or less than anything that takes the place of God in your life and what you worship, what you live for. That's really all it is. If there's something that you live for, that you place above in priority the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your idol. And so when you think of it that way, we are all tempted to go in a direction of idolatry, meaning that something that our flesh, our old person, before we came to Christ, still clings to as the number one priority in life, whatever that might be. And we're going to see some of that at the end of class today. Now, of course, the bottom line was that there were people in the church that were also going to temples and eating and drinking food and drink that had been dedicated to demons. And so you have the famous line, you cannot eat You cannot eat from the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And people read that today and they don't understand. How could a Christian want to eat at a demon diner, so to speak? Drinking a cup of demons sounds horrible and shocking. And as we've seen, though, that the enemy that we have in the angelic conflict is tricky. They don't wake up, and neither will you. You're not going to wake up one day. You know, yesterday you were a great, you know, motivated believer in Jesus Christ, and today you just want to be a demon worshiper. It doesn't work that way. You get seduced into it. And we've seen that the Bible teaches about a true battle that we're facing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might seem like it's people. It might seem like it's family members or your boss or a false religion or a rival faction. But we've seen that our true battle lies elsewhere. As in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against people. It's against rulers and powers and against world forces of darkness. In other words, it's the kingdom of darkness. It's Satan and the fallen angels. They're real. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're real. Never forget that Jesus Christ came to do battle and be victorious against these people. And we wouldn't have a chance if it were not for the power that he gives us. So we should never be afraid when we think about the reality of Satan and the fallen angels. But nor should we never fool ourselves that they are not real, because they are. Your real enemy is the kingdom of darkness. And by the way, that sounds, it's one thing, you know, to sort of keep your understanding of angelic conflict and the fallen angels in the realm of, say, Star Wars. In other words, it's going on up there in the atmosphere, and I can't see it, so at the end of the day, who cares? Right? I mean, that can be the approach of a lot of people. But what you have to remember is that not only the Bible doesn't only tell us that they're out there in the atmosphere, the Bible also tells us that they run this world, that there's a world system that you and I come into contact every day. And it's not buildings, you know, it's not the signs in Hollywood or the signs in Las Vegas, although what's on them, because it's the system of thinking that the world adopts. It's a system of thinking. But don't kid yourself, they run this world. Don't take that from me this morning. No, listen to what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ calls Satan. Look at John chapter 12, verse 31. John 12, 31. This is right before he's going to the cross. It's a beautiful passage because it sets the issue really clearly. The values of the world against the values of the cross. When our Lord is preparing to die for the sins of the world, it's very interesting. There are Gentiles that want to come see him. And they say to one of his apostles, Philip, can we see Jesus? Can we see him? We want to see Jesus. This is what he tells them. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He calls Satan the ruler of this world. The everyday world that we come in contact with. Again, it's not the physical world. It's not, you know, the mountains and the prairies. It is the system of thinking that governs how the world works. How the world works, you know. Like for example, okay, I'll give you one picture of the difference between Christ and the world. If you think about how the world works in the area of money, okay? In the area of money, I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but in the area of money, the less you have, the worse the world treats you. So in other words, if somebody's a millionaire and they want a loan, right, the world says, great, we love giving money to millionaires, so we're going to give you a really low interest rate. Right? But when you get somebody who hasn't worked for a year and they're there for their first week and they got a paycheck and it's not quite enough and they want to get some money just to feed their families, now you have to go to like a pawn shop or you have to go to the Checks Cash Today place, which is, you know, the interest rate, if you really calculate it, it's like 1,000% a year. That's the way the world works. See what I'm saying? Dog eat dog. Well, Christ doesn't work that way. You see, Christ put himself on the cross where he looked out and he allowed himself to be mistreated by the dogs, which at the time were the Roman soldiers and so forth that were going to mutilate him. That's opposite, right? Selfless, selfish. And so the Lord lays it right out here. He says, now judgment is upon this world. In other words, I've come to go to the cross to have victory over the world's way of doing things. Because the ruler of this world will be cast out one day. Satan will be cast out forever. No, but that's not today, though. That's when Christ comes back, you see. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, in verse 32, I will draw all men to myself. In other words, as blinding and attractive and seductive as the lies of this world are, when Christ comes and goes on the cross and empowers his message to go out, that becomes even more attractive. There's so many people who have said, you know, you can tell me all you want about Christianity, but the thing that got me was when I realized that God became man and died on a cross for me, that Christ suffered. Because the thing that's universal about being a human being is that we suffer. But to understand that God gets that, and not only does he get it, but he was willing through his son to endure that for me when I was his enemy. You see, that at the end of the day is more attractive down deep where it counts than anything that the world can do. Because the world at the end of the day cannot deliver what it promises, you see. And Christ can. So he knew that. He knew why he was going to the cross. He knew the power of the gospel. And he saw all of that. But notice again, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. And we should never forget that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Because, you know, there are people that want to do tumble salts about dispensationalism. That's quite a sentence. Tumble salts and dispensationalism in this. I'm proud of myself. It's pretty good. What I mean by that is they always want to say, well, that's the Gospels. And the Gospels are for some of the things Jesus was saying was for Israel. Forgetting, of course, what I just told you, which was that it was Greeks that came to him and they weren't Jewish, of course. But so in order to deal with the hyper-dispensational people, we always got to find a passage in the letters that also backs up what we're teaching. And that's why we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Don't worry if you didn't get what I all said. See, one of the things about teaching is that, you know, you have to address different people with different parts of the message. Okay, so realize that, you know, my heart is for the down-to-earth. Let's just get this thing done. Let's worship the Lord. You know, simplicity of devotion to Christ. But at the same time, I'm also teaching people who are, you know, somewhat more intellectual and or whatever, and they have categories in their head, and they're trying to make sure it all fits. So I want to make sure that they also can be led and see things for what they are on a different level in terms of some of the theological things that go around the church. Okay, so occasionally I'll say something, and if it sounds a little bit like, well, you know, that sounds okay, but I don't exactly know what he's talking about right now. That's okay, too. And we'll get to some of that stuff. But, of course, I can only teach one message at a time. I was sitting yesterday thinking about, I was reviewing some of the messages of the week, and I was saying, you know, I really should expand here. I said some things that really deserve like a lesson or two. And all of a sudden, you do that a little while, and you got like 15 lessons. Then I'm thinking, they're going to forget what I started teaching on if I do that. So I can't do it all like that. But I will say that we've been blessed with books in the back from ministries that like Grace Bible and Past the Themes Ministry, where they've been publishing for a while. And there's a lot of great material in there on a lot of subjects. And I encourage you to familiarize yourself with the books back there if you haven't seen them before. There's no price tag on any of our materials. If it's something that you want to study, take it and study it. So I also want to make sure you understand that. They're not just back there to look pretty, although they do. Look at the bookshelf, they look beautiful, but they're actually there to be used. So please, you know, use them. If there's something that you think a friend of yours would benefit from, that's why they're there, okay? All right, so your real enemy is the kingdom of darkness. The Lord makes it crystal clear in the Gospel of John. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Why is it that there are people that you run into and you tell them the good news and they could care less? Why is that? Is it them? Well, partially, but really, let's look at what it is. Verse 4, in whose case the unbelievers who don't want to listen to the gospel, the God of this world. See, Paul calls Satan the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ calls him, the God of this world, the one who runs the show of the world system that we live in. He is blinded. This is who he is. This is his repertoire, let's say. This is what he's all about, blinding people, blinding the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, there's somebody powerful that runs the show on earth that's trying to blind people against seeing the truth. And that's what we run into every day. And we certainly can see it in the case of the unbeliever. We forget sometimes that he's still at work trying to do the same thing to believers. He's still trying to blind us from the truth as well. And you can guarantee if you're going forward in the plan of God for your life, that the kingdom of darkness will do whatever they can to try to distract you, to try to put obstacles in your way and to stop you from learning the word of God. If a local assembly is going forward, trying to make a difference, getting the word of God, the light, as in verse 4, getting the light out to this lost and dying world, like a lighthouse, that'd be a great name for a church, you know, the light shine. Oh, wait, that is our church. Getting the light out to this lost and dying world, trust me, the kingdom of darkness will be out surveying that church to find the fault lines. And I'm not talking about earthquakes. I'm talking about ways it can divide us. Where can that happen? So that it can cause division and stop us as a group from going forward. And I, you know, this week we did some soul searching to check our lives against this fact and examine how we as individuals are being seduced right now by the kingdom of darkness. And you have to understand that your enemy is sneaky and never comes at you directly. Never, almost never. He's a liar and a deceiver, after all. And you know, liars most of the time are sneaky about it. Well, that's the same thing with the kingdom of darkness. Deceivers. Not straightforward, in other words. Never going to come at you straight and say, hey, you know, I want you to come over to my side. No. They're going to come at you around the corner, around the side, and use an agent and so forth. Really in a little at a time. That's what Paul was writing about in 2 Corinthians 11:13 when he pointed to some of these agents. Notice, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In other words, he even has people out there who are saying, hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm a pastor. Hey, I got the truth. Why don't you come listen to me instead? Right? So that's pretty sneaky. Right? You know, if you think about it, if you had a battle, you probably wouldn't want to like dress up as your enemy and pretend you're him. But that's exactly what Satan does. He uses counterfeits. So you need to learn about your enemy, the kingdom of darkness. There's something about their tactics. And most of all, you need to understand their strategy, their objective. A simple thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what's the kingdom of darkness as a believer now trying to accomplish in your life? Well, what's the one thing the kingdom of darkness definitely does not want you to do or become? You see, their objective is to stop you from learning the word of God. Stop it. You know, if you studied war and battles, you know that the whole key to victory is a strategy that's implemented and that the communication lines work during battle. So much so that if you read the Revolutionary War, you'll find out that like one of the major objectives was to knock out the leading officers. Because if you did that, now all of a sudden the rest of the troops didn't know what to do. Well, you know, we get our instructions from heaven and the Word of God. And the purpose of the communication of the Word of God is really to get out the instructions for the Lord's army to go out there and continue to be in the angelic conflict. So if I'm the kingdom of darkness, what I want to do is stop the communication. Stop it. And so realize that their objective is to stop you from learning the Word of God, keep you from growing up spiritually, prevent you from becoming a witness for God in the angelic conflict. That's their objective. And they have ways to do that. And that's why we had a test that we took together during the week. When you think maybe that the Holy Spirit might be pointing out a danger spot in your life, that area of weakness, that area where you have maybe an idol, is an easy test. Anytime you want to wonder, maybe could this be from the kingdom of darkness? We had some challenging questions, and I'll give them to you one more time. Oh no, he's repeating. This is like the third. I was here this week. I came on Wednesday. He's repeating. Yeah, I am. But, you know, if that's a problem, well, then, you know, just get on with it, okay? Do the test and make the change, okay? Maybe that's why God the Holy Spirit is having me repeat, because people haven't done it yet. That's okay. I don't want to know. Is whatever this is, my here's a candidate for idolatry this morning in your soul. Candidate number one, let's put it through the test. Is whatever this is it helping me get to Bible class? Or is it preventing me from getting to Bible class? Pretty direct. How about this one? Is it falling in line, hey, this is a service to me exercising my spiritual gift? Or this thing, whatever it is it making it complicated and darn near impossible for me to step out in faith and live in my gift? That's pretty direct. It's one or the other. Does this thing, whatever it is, fostering me to be united with the rest of the members of the local assembly, or whatever it is it fostering division and bickering and resentment between me and other members of the local assembly? You have to take that test yourself. But please, you know, think about it seriously. Understand that this is meant, you know, everything that the Word of God and that God does in our lives is meant for healing and for helping us overcome things that really are bondage in our life. And it's hard for all of us sometimes to face the truth. But remember, it sets us free and that he's there to help us once we make the decision that we want to change. Well, that's all by way of review of the week's material. And this morning, we're going to finish up our subject of religion in Corinth by looking at something which is very real, very problematic in the first century. Another major form of worship that was really taking off in Corinth at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And it was something called the imperial cult. The imperial cult. Now, what is this? This is something that is going on today around the world. God help us if it starts happening in the United States, but it's going on in other places around the world. What it is where the ruler of the nation or the empire is given something like godlike status. That's what it is. The ruler of the empire or the nation is given godlike status. This has been tried by regimes all across the world for centuries. It even goes on today. There was something in the 20th century, in the last 100 years, called the cult of personality. It was people like Mad Men did it, like Hitler had this going on, you know, and Stalin had this going on in Russia. Even today in Cuba with Castro, in North Korea with Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il. And what, of course, Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il, you know what they have in common? They're both ill. Sorry. North Korean school children were taught to thank Kim Il-sung for every blessing in their life. Do you know that? Imagine living in a place like that. The children were taught to thank not the Lord Jesus Christ, but Kim Il-sung for every blessing in their life. In Europe, we had monarchs, kings, that were turned into the God kings. They called themselves that. In Western Europe, if you ever studied European history, people like Louis XIV of France. And Louis XIV turned into Louis XVI, if you know anything about history. And that's when the French Revolution took off. But this happens. The ruler wants to be treated like a god. But it did start happening even with George Washington, by the way, in this country. And to his everlasting credit, he stuffed it out. But there's this sickness in the heart of man where we have this urge, I don't know why, to take what rightly belongs to the Lord, which is our worship, and give it away to anything or anybody else that comes along. And one thing that happens is that people want to give it to their leader, their government leader. There's no soundness in us from the soles of our feet to the top of our head. See, we are ill too, like the leaders of North Korea. But see, in the imperial cult, this was really great because the leading families and the power brokers in the colonies like Corinth, it did two great things for them. First of all, when they practiced it, it earned them brownie points with the emperor in Rome. I mean, after all, wouldn't you like statues dedicated to you? Wouldn't that be great? Walk down the street, hey, that's me. Wouldn't you like parades held in your honor all the time or people calling you their Lord and God? I mean, the Roman Caesars ate this stuff up. Number two, it was one thing that all the crazy people from all over the place, remember, they're coming from everywhere, crazy people, former slaves, people that want to make money, blah, blah, blah. They could all agree and do this, no matter what religion they came from or nationality. One of the powerful things about it. Everyone, that is, except the Christians. And by the way, there are some scholars who think that John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he used the imperial cult as a template for describing what worship is going to be in the last days when the beast is on the scene. And as a matter of fact, speaking of Revelation, all seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, They all had altars to the emperor and a system of imperial priesthood. This was a real religion that was being practiced, worshiping the emperor. And one other thing about it was that it wasn't the empire itself. It wasn't the Caesars that did this. They didn't pressure people to worship the emperor. It was the cities and the colonies that did it themselves. They were competing with one another for favors from Rome. And so again, put yourself as a Christian believer in Corinth, where there's tremendous pressure to show your loyalty to Rome and the emperor, to worship him, the imperial cult. It was probably the most important religious influence in Corinth when Paul wrote his letter, worshiping Caesar, worshiping the emperor. It was really important politically, socially, financially. You ran into it everywhere. It raised the prestige of the city. It became connected with the sporting events. You know, it would start with some kind of worship service to the emperor. Every year on the emperor's birthday, there was a big celebration, and it required you to display reverence to the emperor, offering sacrifices to, maybe, or definitely for, the emperor, holding festivals. People actually, you know, on the 4th of July in the United States, what do we do, right? Well, I don't know what you do around here. I haven't seen that yet, but yes, I did. I don't want to get into what I saw on the 4th of July here. But where I came from, they had parades, and people would be standing on the sidewalks waving the American flag and so forth. Well, they had parades for the imperial cults on the emperor's birthday, but what they would do instead was they would sacrifice on their altars as the cult procession came by. And see, this was a tremendous problem for the Christians. I mean, think about it. You're a Christian. You're on the parade route. And it's the emperor's birthday, and all your neighbors are expecting you to walk out, have an altar in front of your place, which you probably didn't have if you were Christian, and sacrifice some kind of food or animal to the emperor. And of course, you knew this was blasphemy. You understood that, you know, sacrifices in the Bible meant that you were worshiping, and you couldn't do it if you were a believer. And yet, all your neighbors are looking. Hey, Joe over there, he's in that weird cult that, you know, the body and blood of their Lord, and the guy died on the cross. I wonder what he's going to do today when the emperor's procession walks by. And they're probably, a lot of them are looking to see. And if you didn't do it, then you were disloyal to your emperor, to your city. Because remember, it was the city that got prestige from doing this. What are you trying to do? You want the Romans to come in here and wipe us out? Why aren't you doing this? So there was a lot of pressure on the Christians to conform to this. Peer pressure. You see, it wasn't usually a change of heart. I really want to be a pagan again, that led a Christian to revert to these practices. It was peer pressure. And you see, we don't have to do that today in the United States. We don't, on the president's birthday, we don't have to go out and sacrifice to him. But we sure do have peer pressure. And it does the same thing to us today that it did to them back then. You know, we have our own pressure to conform to religious practices that we don't agree with. It may not be worshiping the Caesar, but it's something. See, it was overwhelming pressure to conform to pagan practices that was imposed by what I'll call civic loyalty. In other words, you know, like being true to your school. I'm so old, I remember Beach Boys songs. Be true to your school. Be true to your Caesar. You know, be true to Corinth. You don't want our city to be, you know, held up in high esteem by the Roman Empire. What are you doing? Civic loyalty. And then group dynamics, neighborhoods. I mean, we all live in neighborhoods still. And there's all these sort of things that go on in neighborhoods, you know, keeping up with people or doing certain things or certain parties or, well, they invited Joey over, so now we have to invite Billy over and all these kind of things. Nothing wrong with them, but please understand that they can become obstacles to living life the way you want to live it under the Lord. Clubs and business associations and so forth. Pressure. Look, please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 as we continue. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Conforming. You see, I'm bringing this part out because we're so blessed to live in the United States of America, it's not even funny, where we have the freedom. We have the freedom to assemble this morning. You know, there's no soldiers coming in this morning trying to find out what we're teaching, trying to shut us down, you know. And so we don't have that kind of direct persecution in this country. But we do have the kingdom of darkness. And they're going to do what they can, even under the great establishment that's here in the United States, to stop us from going forward. So what is it that they're going to use to try to drag us away? It's going to be subtle. It's going to be indirect. It's going to be pressure to conform to things. Not worshiping Caesar, but other things. And that's what we need to be aware of. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. In other words, he's saying at the end of the day, Caesar's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of these gods that they're worshiping, they have no power. You know, it reminds me of the Old Testament where one of the prophets had an actual contest where they put food and they said, okay, if your God is powerful, then let's see him light this food on fire. And it sat there for 10 hours, nothing happened. And then he says, okay, I'm coming now and I'm going to put it in water and I'm going to say, Jehovah, do your thing. And he did his thing. And the thing, you know, our God is the God of power. These other gods, these false gods got nothing when it comes to, you know, who's in charge of the universe. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You see, Paul was confronting the imperial cult directly when he wrote those words in 1 Corinthians. Not only that, it's very interesting. Even the term gospel was a challenge to the imperial cult because that was the same word that the Roman Empire would use to describe the proclamations that were associated with the achievements of Caesar. Good news. Good news. Caesar won another battle. The same word. And so Paul, and you don't see this until you study the history, was confronting the imperial cult directly by some of the things he wrote and said. And so the wealthy members, though, it was really, you know, everyone thinks it's great to be wealthy, and I suppose it is. But this comes, when you're a Christian, it comes a lot of pressure and responsibility associated with having wealth. Because the wealthier members of the Corinthian church would have faced enormous social pressure to conform to these religious expectations, particularly those related to the imperial cult, because when they, you know, having more wealth, they were involved in social circles that really call the shots, and therefore they would be really having a lot of pressure put on them. What are you doing? You know how important this is. You know, some of those other people in that Christian cult, you know, they're just the low life. They don't get it. But you know how important this is to the Romans that are going to become and blah, blah, blah. And so if they were these wealthier people, if they wanted to preserve their place in society, there was tremendous pressure on them to conform to religious expectations. And, you know, being wealthy carries with it a lot of responsibility and accountability. It was likely, for example, that the wealthier members of the church at Corinth provided their homes for the worship service. It was likely, unfortunately, too, that some of these house leaders, the way they did it in Corinth, were contributing to the divisions that were occurring and factions. They may have been hosts of the different house churches who could exert more influence in their home and so forth. They could control the worship service. And so, and not only that, but they would have been role models for people to follow. And so it was a position that, if it was done well, it was of unbelievable value to the growth and the life of the early church. But it also had tremendous temptation to be abused that led to problems in the church. And let me just hasten to add that we've been blessed with a great example of the former and the gracious hosts of the Pomeroys over the years. And I want to thank them again. It's funny. This has been in my notes for a week and a half, okay? Isn't it funny that it comes up on the day they're not here? They're enjoying a couple of days of relaxation, well deserved. Steve, of course, was the foreman, making sure this place was getting ready for you folks here. But it's kind of, I think it's so funny. Isn't it funny that this is when it comes up? But you know, I was going to talk to them. I can't deny it. Their efforts have enabled the Lord to produce a tremendous amount of fruit. You know, they're nurturing the Bible study and the young people here. That's the nucleus of this local assembly. And so I just wanted to thank them again for giving to the Lord and to us and to pray for them for their continued happiness and prosperity. So, all right, so we're talking about the imperial cult. That's so funny. I love the God. See, you don't think God has a sense of humor, right? Well, they'll hear the tape. That's what Pastor McLaughlin used to always say. Well, they'll hear the tape. So, we have the imperial cult And we see that what it was doing at their day and age. And so now it's time to step back and say, wow, you know, these Christians in Corinth, they had to come to terms with that in the first century. So what about us? What, you know, what's the equivalent to the imperial cult in our day and age? Now, you know, there are some things that even we pastors, we don't get a textbook. We don't get a cheat sheet to draw exact parallels. So sometimes we have to look at and sort of surmise what some of the similarities are. But what's universal about the imperial cult is this, that it's, whatever it is in the society, it's a challenge to believers to oppose the conventional religious consensus, whatever that is. I want to give you a few suggestions about what we're facing today in the United States. So the equivalent today in the 21st century of the imperial cult in the first century. The first one is something called ecumenical religion. Ecumenical religion. What is that? Well, there are many definitions. And if this is going to come to its fullness, by the way, in the tribulation period, when, listen to me now, when Satan and the beast, the ruler that he's going to have put in charge, are going to use religion to try to control the people. Now, of course, that's never been done before in history, right? Yeah, right. Religion's often been used to try to control the people. But ecumenical religion is a new step. Remember, when Satan, what he's trying to do now is establish a one-world government, one-world system, and, oh, by the way, one-world religion. It's a lot easier to control everybody if you got one big old religion. Now, how are they going to pull that off? Well, you have to start getting the message out that, you know, there are things that all religions have in common. Have you heard that at all in your life? I'll tell you what. This is the thing that probably more than anything else is an obstacle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you go to somebody and you say, you know, I want to tell you the truth that sets you free. And they're like, all religions have the same things in common. You know, if I'm doing my thing and you're doing, we're all doing the same thing. I don't need to listen to you and what your pastor has to say or your interpretation of the Bible. That's another one that kills me. Well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. You know, turn that around, by the way. You say, you know, you're right. I want to hear your interpretation of the Bible for the next 20 minutes. You tell me what it means. But this is a real force that we need to be aware of today. There are people that live according to the idea that there are things that all religions have in common and that those things are the crucial things that they have, all religions have in common. You know, look what's going on right now at Ground Zero in Manhattan, for example. I love this. I don't know how many of you get the Sun Sentinel, but there was a political cartoon. I went home after teaching on religion Wednesday night, I opened the paper up, and there's a political cartoon, which was priceless. I'm like, this guy, I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's a believer or whatever, but it's priceless, okay? It says, a suggestion for how to soothe hard feelings over the mosque. In other words, you may not all know this, but there's Muslims that want to build a mosque on Ground Zero in Manhattan where, you know, where the Twin Towers fell on 9/11. Oh, yeah, that's appropriate. But don't get me started. So this guy says, well, you know, it's hurt feelings and so forth. Here's what we do. Welcome to the Ground Zero Worship Tower, like the Tower of Babel, right? First level, synagogue. Second, cathedral. Third, mosque. Fourth, Hindu temple. Fifth, Shinto shrine. Sixth, wink and coven. I don't even know what that is. Seven, Baptist church. Eight, rooftop Zen garden. It's beautiful. It's priceless. Now, we can laugh about something like that, but this is exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to ecumenical religion. Let's just all get along. Let's figure out what we all have in common. Okay, let's try to figure that out. Let's just take mosque versus Christianity. So in other words, you don't believe that God could ever take human form, right? No, we don't. Oh, okay. Do you have anybody in your book that died for the sins of the world? No, we don't. Who's Jesus in your book? Well, he's a great guy. He's a prophet. Oh, you see, he's God the Son in my book. I don't know how much we really have in common. See, by the time you boil it all down to what you have in common, it's really not that much. It's like, well, we believe in a God. How many gods? Well, of course, the Jews say one, and we say one, and the Muslims say one. But what about this Hindu guy? He's going to say, no, there's about 1,000 of them. In fact, the Hindus are most like what was going on in Corinth. They're fine. They'll take you on, if you haven't noticed that. Oh, you're a believer in Christ? Oh, give me a statue of Christ. I'll add him to my shrine. So the point of it is that really the truth is that they don't have anything in common, especially with Christianity. Especially with Christianity. What kind of God do they have? You know, if you talk about the Muslim God, it's a God who says, go out there and make war, and by conquest you bring people over to our side. By war and conquest. Well, how does Christianity do it? By Christ dying for the sins of the world and inviting people to share in the perfect righteousness of God. That's kind of different. I don't know about you, but that's really different. I would much rather have an evangelist show up in my city than a Muslim army. I don't know about you, you know, but that's my personal preference. So the point, though, is that people don't pay attention to the truth. They actually think that we can all get along. And that there are these wonderful things that all religions have in common. And how they can do that, I don't know. Well, I do know. We studied it already today. There's this thing called the God of this world that blinds the minds in order to think that such a thing exists when it doesn't. It doesn't exist. All right, so that's ecumenical religion. By the way, what happens? I'll tell you the one thing that people can all get along with and agree on. And this is the second thing that the imperial cult is most like today in the United States of America. Morality and legalism. That's one thing everybody can agree on. That's why I showed you the other night, right? That Rhode Island Interfaith Power and Light. Remember that? If you guys were here. Why did I talk about that? Because they can all agree on stopping putting more carbon in the atmosphere. That's one thing that all the religions can agree on. An Islam guy can say, sure, let's stop the carbon. And a Catholic and a Buddhist, they can all agree on that. Hey, that's one thing we got in common. But, of course, we look at it. Is there anything in the Bible that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and lower your carbon footprint and you will be saved? You know, I can't find that in the Bible. Right? So it's not. It may be fine to do, but it's got nothing to do with religion, or spirituality and becoming born again or anything. And then, you know, the legalism thing. I mentioned abortion. It's kind of scary sometimes when fundamentalist Christians start looking like fundamentalist Muslims in the sense of this intolerance for everything. No smoky, no drinky, no sexy, right? You know, well, we can all agree on that if we're, you know, legalistic and moral. And you laugh, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if that's the kind of world is here during the tribulation period. Because that's something that all, you know, quote, religions can agree on. You know, excessive, you know, sticking your nose in other people's business and so forth. Now, why are we talking about this? Because we're trying to understand the pressures that might be on us to conform and not be true to what the Bible has to say. Pressure to conform from neighbors, from relatives, from co-workers that want you to conform to a certain kind of quasi-religious practice. We can all agree, you know, somebody will bring out the paper and there'll be some story about a scandal of somebody and we can all agree how horrible that is and let's spend the next 20 minutes gossiping and maligning that person, right? But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that Christ went to the cross and died for that, the sins of those people. And that Christ said, when you see somebody, you better check your own schedule and make sure that you're not putting yourself in the same position. You know, that's where that phrase, there but for the grace of God go I, came from. So that's a choice. You can sit there and join in and slam in somebody, or you can be true to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, you know what, we got no right talking about that person's business. And that's a conflict. You can do one or the other. And trust me, going in the direction of legalism is going to hurt your soul. It's going to hurt your soul. Now, of course, you can obviously recover from it and so forth, but these are real challenges. The kind of groupthink and political correctness and conformity and so forth. The third thing, and this gets to the heart of the matter, I think, for us, though, is when it comes right into the church, something that can be called stereotype Christianity. I put Christianity in quotes. Because the first two are going on outside the church as well as within it, as we'll see. See, like the ecumenical religion, that's going on outside. The morality and legalism, hopefully. But what happens is that there's this thing that happens even in Christian circles. This develops this mythology about what it means to be a Christian. Legalism, like I said, no smoking, no drinking, butting into people's affairs, that dress is too short, you know, all that kind of nonsense. Tithing, lots of churches believe that that's the way to become a good Christian, is to teach everybody in your congregation to give 10% to the church. Not true. Not in the New Testament. Nothing to do with giving in the church age. But that's stereotype Christianity. You'll hear it all over the airwaves. You'll run into your friends. I ran into somebody the other day who knew I was a pastor. I'm new to the area, okay, but the word gets around. I'm a pastor. And they talked about another pastor and what they admired so much. And what they admired so much was the guy's financial practices and the fact that he wouldn't let alcohol in the house. Now, that's fine. If you don't want alcohol in your house, I don't have a problem with it. If you do and you have it under control, I don't have a problem with it. But that's got nothing to do with being a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you do or you don't. Whether you pay cash for your cars or whether you borrow from the bank doesn't make you a better or a worse Christian. And yet, stereotype Christianity, that's important. And that's the kind of pressure you're going to get. Abortion. We talked about abortion on Thursday night. The same thing. That's something that all Christians supposedly can agree on. Abortion is murder. Except that the Bible never says that. It never says that. I may offend some of you. But I have to tell you that I did an exhaustive search guided by Pastor Thiem's study of when human life begins, you know, according to the creator of human life, God. And the best I can tell, the Bible teaches it begins at birth. Now, that doesn't mean abortion is a good thing and we should support it. Yeah, let's have more. That's not my point. But the point is that it does not. There's no way you can take from the Bible that it's murder. And yet that's the one thing you would think that all Christians can agree on. But that's a stereotype. That's a myth because it's not the Bible's viewpoint. Prayer in public schools. That's the last thing you want, by the way. I mean, think with me for 1 minute. What will prayer in public schools become? It will become ecumenical religion. Today we'll pray to Buddha. Tomorrow we'll pray to Jesus. Thursday it'll be, I don't know who. Who do we got this week? You really want your children to be that confused? It's bad enough already. So, but yet, you know, stereotype Christian, oh, everything would be solved if we had prayer in public schools. Yeah, right. So we have these forces that we have to be understanding of and realize that if you're going to be authentic to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God, as it is written, you're going to be in a distinct minority and you're going to have a lot of pressure to conform and it's not going to be easy. And you have to be willing to stand up for what you believe in the face of a lot of pressure. That's what we have in common today with the imperial cult. And that's why, how do you do that? The only way I know to be able to stand up for what you believe is to be strong in what you believe, is to know it for a fact, to have it down deep in your fiber. It's absolutely the truth to you. When you get it that way, you can stand up for the truth. If it's an occasional thing and you allow yourself to be wishy-washy, maybe that's true, maybe it isn't, instead of checking it out and being solid in the truth, you're going to be vulnerable to the attacks from the kingdom of darkness to get you just as confused as the description I just gave about the world we live in. And so it's an appeal for you to check out and be sure it is that you know what you believe and why according to God's word. According to God's word. So, all right. So we are now actually wrapped up our look at the city of Corinth itself and its setting for the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And, you know, we've seen that we have these forces that are from the culture and they do some bad things to the church. They want to split up the church. They want to have inequality and conflict going on. And yet we know that in Christ we're all one. And we know that we're about to study the spiritual gifts and that they're given as a powerful tool that the Holy Spirit uses to help us be united. That the spiritual gifts work together. The common good brings us uniting us, brings us together. And so we discover this spiritual gift inside us. And it's exciting and it makes us want to lay down our life, to cultivate it and use it for the benefit of others. Please turn to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. There's a danger in doing what I've been doing for the last couple of weeks in terms of teaching about the culture and the threats and everything. And the danger is that the Bible never tries to solve a problem by looking at the problem and just staying there. The Bible always solves a problem by giving you the solution. And in other words, you can't do anything about the culture around you. You can't do anything about the fact that you have a sin nature. The only way to solve these problems is to have something else in your life that's more powerful and important to you than all these problems. And that's exactly what God gives us. He gives us the gospel, which is more powerful than the lies of the world system. He gives us spiritual gifts to unite us, which are more powerful than the forces that would divide us. And that's what I want you to see. Look at Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law summed up in love one another as yourself. This is actually, at the end of the day, what Paul holds out as the antidote, the opposite to what was going on in Corinth. You can, sure, he's saying, you can try to seek honor and status the world's way, hoarding money and buying people off and conforming to other people's expectations. Or, total opposite now, you can seek meaning and purpose in Christ, storing up riches in heaven, where the moth will never eat and the rust will not corrupt. And the whole law is summed up in love one another as yourself. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Remember what Paul does. He looks at where the church is and the problems going on and the situation, just like we can today. We can, you know, we can look at where we are in 2010. We can look at our government problems and the problems in the culture and the schools and difficulties in our life and the conflicts we're having with one another. And we can say, you know, what do we do about this? Well, we can do what Paul does in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Remember this? He first points forward to the rapture, to remind us that all the trappings of this world are fading away. Look at 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And notice this, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the things that the world wants to hold out to us, the lust of the flesh, things that are pleasing to your flesh, things that build you up and want you to think more importantly of yourself than you ought to, that's the world system. And John, like Paul, is making this a total contrast. It's one or the other. He's saying, look, these things are passing away, the world, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So Paul points forward to the rapture. He also points back to the cross in 1 Corinthians, where Christ gives us the supreme example of living and dying for other people. And this is where I want to end this morning. You see, the cross is the solution to the problem of the Corinthian church, of the things that we're facing today, because it's where Christ had his victory over our enemies, over the world, over our flesh, and over the devil. Remember, we saw at the Lord's Supper last week that selfishness, which is living for that self-centered one that you have, Mr. and Mrs. Self-Centered, as I call them on Sunday, self-boy, I like that one, self-boy. I start calling myself that when I see him coming out. Hey, self-boy, what are you doing? Self-girl. Well, that's the opposite of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's opposite. It's one or the other. And this is what Christ came to make clear. You know, Christ came to make things clear and say it's one or the other. You're either doing this or you're doing that. You can't go in Muddyville anymore and just try to rationalize it all away. I want you to turn as we close, though, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Christ gave us the supreme example of living and dying for other people. And in the Gospel of Luke, he issued a tremendous challenge to his disciples and therefore to us. Look at Luke 9:23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone, he was saying to them all, and by the way, that's anyone who wants to say, well, he was just talking to the apostles because they were the special ones. No, he wasn't. He was talking to anybody, whosoever wanted to be his disciple. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I want you to notice, a lot of people think this means that you have to die to everything, and it's impossible, and I can't do it. And that's a convenient thing for the kingdom of darkness to use to discourage us. Anything that is, you know, totally too much for us, we'll tend not to do. But I want to just notice one thing. Notice that he says, take up his cross daily. Now, if this was the same thing as crucifixion, I want you to just think about this real simple thing. How many times did Christ literally take up that cross and die? Once. He didn't do that daily. So this is a different thing than his cross. That's number one. And follow me. Now, if you're dead, can you follow him? You have to be alive and walking and moving to follow him. So this is something different. Then he goes on to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, Christians look at this passage, it's a tremendous challenge. The cross is a challenge to our flesh, our self-life. It's a challenge to the part of us who wants to assert ourselves and hold on to what we have. And a lot of Christians want to know, what does it mean when Christ says, take up your cross? How do I take up my cross? How do I follow him? What does it mean to die to self? Well, of course, it means losing those priorities that were so important to the Corinthians. That being popular and cultivating certain tastes and having more money than the next guy. It means actually losing your taste for all that isn't Christ. A tremendous challenge. And that I like that description, but even at that, people will say, well, okay, but put some meat on those bones. I want to know something practical. How do I know what this is all about? People will ask, what particular things do I lay aside, or might I have to? And I'm here to tell you that the New Testament is very concrete about what those things might be. It's amazing, because actually the whole key to the discovery of this is right here in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Because notice that right after our Lord tells the disciple to take up his cross daily, he says something else. What does he say? You can look at it with me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and what? Follow me. That turns out to be the key to the whole thing. Because I'll tell you why, and this is where we'll close. The follow me statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels tell us in very concrete terms what particular things we may be called to set aside. Very particular. We're going to pick this up during the week, but I just want to close with one. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. This is where we'll close today. We had a visitor last week, and it was a friend, one of you guys, and the person had a chance to talk to him afterwards, and they said, well, you know, what'd you think? And they said, well, yeah, it was great, it was great. The thing was, though, was that, God, that pastor said he was going to close like about seven times. I'm about to close. He said, I wait. It was 20 minutes later, he was still talking. That's a technique, by the way. See, what, you know what that is? It's like, if I say that, all of a sudden, he's about to close. Then you'll pay attention for another minute, and then, and now in closing, he's about to close. Keep some of you awake out there. Matthew 4:18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, what did he say to them? Follow me. Here it is again. And I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These become the apostles, gang. And in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. He said the same thing, follow me. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. That was a big catch our Lord made, by the way. Four apostles in one swoop. But what was it that Peter and Andrew and James and John, when they decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what was it that they left behind? And it's right here. They left two things, actually. They left their father and they left their business and their occupation. And we'll see this as we go through. In fact, just go forward to Matthew chapter 8. See, I lied again. See, I used that technique again. I said I'm closing and I'm not. Ah, it's too exciting, too exciting, too exciting. I had to just show you one other thing. I want you to think about something as we leave. notice that, and this is just something I just noticed right now. That's some of the most exciting things, by the way, when I'm teaching and I notice something. Exciting to me. It's probably not to you. You're like, I thought he was going to close. But James and John, notice that they left their father. That's important, too, because I want you to see something else. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. That's humorous. You get it? He saw the crowd. And he ran away. I don't want to deal with these people. Not really. He didn't say it like that, but he was challenging people. Okay, you know, it's one thing to be with the crowd in the parade, but if you really want to follow me, how about when I go to the other side? Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What was Jesus talking about giving up here? Creature comforts, a home. Look at Matthew 8, 21. Another of the disciples, somebody who already was believing and was part of the kind of the circle now, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, what? "Follow me." There it is again. "And allow the dead to bury their own dead." What I find fascinating about that part, I wanted to show you that, in connection with the apostles now, was that in a way, this one who's not named was given the same challenge as James and John were given, very simply, to leave his father. James and John did, and this guy didn't. And I wonder, you know, he was asked to lay aside his family obligations, his reputation maybe. After all, he left his father when he was still alive, could have helped him out. But I wonder, this unnamed person who asked the Lord if he could first bury his father, I wonder what would have happened if he actually did follow the Lord. I wonder, because by the way, this guy was approached by the Lord before some of the other apostles were. It wasn't until chapter 9, for example, that Matthew gets called. And I just wonder if he had done that day and followed him. I just wonder if maybe his name would be in the name as one of the 12 apostles and be on the pillars forever and ever. And I just want you to leave that to think about, that there are times when he calls us to follow him and we have things that are laid behind. And that's what he's talking about taking up our cross. It's those things, daily, to realize that he called me and I came, I followed him. And there were things I left behind along the road, but it was worth it because I have this life that I'm living with my Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you. We want to thank you today for this opportunity to go to your word and see the truth that sets us free. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, these last moments of the service today, before we get to the special presentation at the end, are dedicated to anybody who's without Christ and without hope. I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. He demonstrated his love for you by sending his Son to die for you and the sins of the entire world. Christ paid the price for your sins and mine. And God the Father offers eternal life and to be declared perfectly righteousness to whoever would believe in his Son Jesus Christ for salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You have this moment now where you can just go to God the Father. It's private between you and him, letting him know that you've decided to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, so that you can make this personal decision. And it's between you and God. This is your moment. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for whosoever has believed in your Son today, and to have God the Holy Spirit impress upon that person, those people, and us, the importance of continuing in your word. And we just ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we had a group, great group of young people that took a mission trip to Virginia. And they are kind enough to want to come forward this morning and share. I don't know if you're all here. Dane, I know Dane's here. Is Nick? Where's Nick? There's Nick, okay. And Taylor and Ryan, you guys want to come forward now? Come on forward. I could tell you more about it, but I'd rather have them. They brought the good news of the gospel and met a lot of people there that needed to get encouragement. And they're going to give you just a little bit of information about how that went and what it meant, what it means to them. I don't know if you're all going to speak. You don't all have to speak. You can all just Whoever wants to say something can, but I want to give you this opportunity to let the folks here know what you've been up to.
All right. Well, we took a trip to Virginia a couple weeks ago, and I'm just going to kind of tell you how we got there and, you know, what we did there and so forth. It really started out a couple months ago in the beginning of the summer where a couple of these young guys in our teen class really demonstrated that they had a passion made possibly for the mission field. So the whole time they were saying this, instead of just jumping out to a foreign country or something like that, like when I started, I did a little proving ground in Mexico a few years ago with Megan, and I think that's really it really helped me out. So I had actually been to Hayside 2 years ago, and it was great and everything. So the Lord kind of put in my mind, you know, you need to go back to Hayside. You need to go back there. You need to take these guys with you, really show them what the mission field's all about. So we went there, and thanks to your support mostly, and Marilyn and all your prayers, and we thank you for that. And we went there, and you guys want to say a little bit about your experience there?
Well, the drive was good, but when we first got into Virginia, it took us about, how long would you say, an hour and a half, just to find Hayside. It's a very small town, and I guess they're just all roads that just connect everywhere, and it's nothing like Florida. Like, I've never seen, like, mountains or anything like that before, so when I got there, I was in a maze. I was like, wow, this is incredible. So when we got there, I didn't know what to expect at all. So we get there, we met people from Alabama and Oklahoma, and they were wonderful people. They were like us. They were just here to show these kids the love of Christ and the love of our God. And so we got there, we got to hang out with them, we got to do this, and then we went over into the projects of Hayside to meet with these little kids, and they were all just like running around in the street, like they just had nothing. All these little kids in this one like little community who just wanted to come to VBS and just wanted to be with us and let us teach them. So when we got there, we told them all to come the next day, and we had 30 to 50 kids just coming there just to hear us talk and just to be with us. And you know, that was all God's love, and he had that planned for us. And it was just uplifting to me to do that, because at first I was nervous. Like, I had no idea what was going on. Like, I had no idea what was even going to happen. And then I realized that it doesn't matter if I'm ready for it. God was put me there for a reason, put all of us there for a reason. So.
Well, like Nick said earlier, we had no idea what was going on. But what we did in Hayside is we picked the children up from the projects around 5:30 and brought them back to the church at 6. And we separated the kids up into groups by age. And the ages ranged from 2 years old to 12 years old. And they had a teen class, too, and adults. And what we did is we had an arts and crafts thing for the kids. And we did all kinds of crafts that incorporated Christ and his love and all that. And, well, for instance, these bracelets, which the yellow means heaven and black means sin. The red is the blood of Christ. The white is purity. And the green is the growth. And after crafts, they would come in and they would do a chatter. The chipmunk is a video that I showed the kids, and I would ask questions about the video, and they would sing songs with the video and just had a blast. And then they would go, and they would go with Ryan, and they would do drama skits and all that. And after they went through all three of those, me and Nick, we did games for the kids every day and had a blast with the kids. And it was a great time. I really enjoyed it, and I'm really glad God put me there.
Yeah, I enjoyed it a lot going there. I mean, it was really humbling seeing all these kids. They didn't have much, you know, and, like, teaching them and all that. And, like, it was just really nice to see, you know, them getting to learn God throughout the week, you know, because they don't have church all the time. They have it, like, that 1 week, and that's it. Like, they're out on their own, and, like, it's just, like, some of the stories that you hear, it's just, some are sad, you know. It's, like, how they're drifting off, you know. And it was just nice that we could bring them all together with Christ, you know. It was good to see that.
The kids in the whole city of Hayside, it's just really poor. It's really undereducated. Most of the houses that we saw there, I mean, if they were in our neighborhoods, they'd be condemned. Like for real. The walls were falling literally off the house. Most of the times they didn't have floors and everything. They didn't have anything. So, I mean, we kind of went there expecting, you know, here's these poor people. I mean, what are we going to do for them? And the Lord, I think he really tested all of us. And I can only speak for myself mostly, but when we got there, Deborah, who was kind of like the leader and everything, she asked me if I would teach the teen class two of the nights, which was no problem. You know, I like talking to teens and people like that. And then she also mentioned me teaching an adult class for two nights. And that kind of scared me a little bit because, I mean, here I am, you know. Here I am, you know, 20, 21 years old, going up to a group of believers who are much older than I am. You know, I mean, when I say older than I am, the people sitting in that adult class were no younger than like 65. And they sat in the last two rows of the seat as I spoke, too. So it was, I mean, it was challenging. And I didn't really know what to say. I was nervous, but I know the Lord saw me through. And as I was preparing a lesson, I came across 1 Timothy 4:12. Which I'm going to read to you. It says, "Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you teach, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity." And that really spoke to me because I knew that God had me in this position for a reason and that I was there to serve him and these kids, not to do my own. And teaching the adult class was a big challenge for me, and I enjoyed it, but I know that's not what I was there for. I was there, my true challenge came when I taught the teen class, and I think I took more away from those teens, well, I hope that they took something away from me too, but, you know, hearing what they had to go through every day, just the situations they lived in, and some of the stories they shared, like, I'm not going to share some, but, I mean, one kid was there, he was 18, he just found out his girlfriend got pregnant and everything, and just the stuff they had to go through. It really broke my heart because the churches they have there, it's not like our church. I mean, we have a church that ranges from the age of, 6 to 60. Their church up there, it's old school. They have, you know, everyone there is like 65 or above. Who
oh, that's
usually...
young. Come on, that's still young.
Yeah, but so, I mean, they're really old school in the way they teach and everything. They use some of the oldest material, which is, it's all good, but, I mean, sometimes it gets a little boring. But, I mean, just keep them in your prayers. I mean, they're just really good kids. And hopefully we can all go back next year. I mean, we all had a great time. The group of believers that came there to serve us, I mean, we walked out of there better Christians for the most part. And we just thank you for all your support.
What do you think? Are they something or what, huh? Build you right up. And you know, I noticed you mentioned that they had class for 2-year-olds to 12-year-olds. I was thinking, 2 to 12, that sounds really familiar. Why does that sound familiar? Oh, I know why. That's the age group for our prep school. Right. Okay. Anyway. All right, let's close in prayer. Hint, hint. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity again. We want to thank you, Father, for all you do for us. We want to thank you, Father, also for the graciousness of our local assembly. And we also want to pray at this time for the offering and that the policy of respecting people's privacy, that people understand the true motivation and purpose behind giving. Most of all, Father, we want to admire your motivation behind giving all you give to us. Your son and the example of our young people and your word that builds us up and sets us free. And we ask, Father, as we leave together this morning, that you have God the Holy Spirit mentor us so that we can continue to have fellowship around your word that's been deposited in our souls this morning. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we offer this prayer. Amen. And you are dismissed. Enjoy the day.